Now we're turning this evening in this series on Paul's letter to the Romans, to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 that we've read together. It's a very complicated passage, as I think you would understand as we read through it, and so it may be especially helpful if you have your Bible to have it opened there at Romans 5, 12 through 21. So I was coming this evening, I realized that I believe in the 50 plus years of my Christian life, I've only ever once heard Romans 5, 12 to 21 expounded. I could think of only one occasion. And it was a memorable occasion, not only because, as it has turned out, it was the only occasion I heard someone else expound Romans 5, 12 to 21, but the person I heard, I think 50 years ago almost, was the late Professor John Murray, whom some of you may need to be over 60 to remember Professor Murray, but some of you will remember Professor Murray. And I vividly remember him coming to speak to us, young students, teenagers, and he had his red Greek New Testament with him. I think I bought this one in the hopes that some of the marvelous exposition might fall on me in the future. This is exactly the kind of Greek New Testament that Professor Murray had. He placed it on the lectern, and for the next hour he expounded Romans 5, 12 to 21, on which he had written at some length without actually opening his Greek New Testament. And when you read Romans 5, 12 to 21, especially if you perhaps haven't read it for some time, you may think it would take a very learned professor of theology like Professor Murray to help you to work your way through exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. In fact, I think this may be one of the passages in Paul's letters that the Apostle Peter had in mind in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, when he says there are some things in Paul's letters, our brother Paul's letters, that are difficult to understand. And we mustn't think Peter was criticizing Paul's style of writing. What Peter was saying was there are some things so profound in Paul's writings, he gets so far down in the gospel that it's actually quite difficult for some of us who were Galilean businessmen and fishermen to follow. The gospel is so very profound. Of course, there are some things, Paul says, that a child can understand. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But the Apostle Paul also mines the depths, and we sometimes need to put on our thinking caps and to try to follow him. And what makes this passage so very striking is that I wonder if you feel, as I sometimes do when I read this passage, where did this come from? The earlier verses, you remember, 5, 1 through 11, he's been speaking about the gifts of God's grace, how we have peace with God. We are justified, we have peace with God, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're even given the gift of being able to rejoice in our sufferings. And then it's almost as suddenly out of nowhere, he begins this deep discussion about these people, Adam and Christ. And it's always fascinating, isn't it, especially when you read the letters, to ask yourself the question, what was going on in Paul's mind that he is moved from these marvelous verses that we all love about peace and joy and glory and rejoicing in God to this discussion of sin in Adam and grace in Christ? And in fact, I think what Paul is doing here is, on the one hand, providing the hinge from his exposition of our sin and our need, to which Jesus Christ is the answer, to the way in which this transforms our lives, which is going to be the theme of the chapters that follow. And at the same time, he is saying to us that both our sin and our salvation have very deep roots. So in a sense, now, in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, he's taking us behind the scenes of his argument in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, where he'd exposed our sinfulness. And at the same time, because, remember, he's going on to say in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's taking us behind the scenes, and he's showing us how it is and why it is that the Christian can have such massive confidence in the salvation that he or she has been given in Jesus Christ. And I think we can plot our way through these verses if we get hold of three simple things. That Paul is speaking, first of all, about two different men. Secondly, he's speaking about their two different acts, very different acts. And thirdly, he's explaining the two very different consequences that flow from the different acts of these two very different men. Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan writer, had a lovely way of putting this. He said, think of it like this. Think of it as though there are just two men in the whole universe, and every other man or woman is hanging by their girdle strings. And you either belong to the fallen world of Adam, or you belong to this wonderful new world that has come to pass in Jesus Christ. So first of all, he brings to our attention these two significant men. Verses 12 and 13 and 14. And he says, first of all, here is the principle to grasp, that Adam was not only the first man, but that Adam was the father of the whole human race, that Adam was the head of the whole humanity. And so whatever Adam did has got consequences for the whole of humanity. Of course, we live in a time where the very existence of Adam is derided by people. And yet, isn't it an interesting thing that we live in a time when, almost above everything else, there is a demand for justice and absolute equality in the human race? And yet, you see, there's no logical foundation for absolute equality unless we all really belong to one and the same family. We may belong to the same general race, but there could be better departments of the race and worse departments of the race. There could be parts of the race that merit more and merit less. No, the foundation of equality and justice for all, and even the language of the human family that people love to use, only works if there really is a human family. Only works if we really do belong to the same family with the same original father. And Paul is saying, of course, he's expounding Genesis 1 to 3 here. Paul is saying that because Adam was not only the first human being, but Adam was the head of the whole human race, the father of the whole human race, whatever Adam does is going to have a knock-on effect on other people. And so he is saying when Adam sinned and fell, then that has a knock-on effect on the whole of humanity. And so he tells us that sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And it looks as though when he says all men sinned, he doesn't mean that after Adam, each person individually goes on sinning, which is true enough, but that we've all been caught up in the what he calls the one sin of the one man. That there is a knock-on effect on the whole of humanity because of what our Father has done. Sometimes people say things like, that's not fair. Usually, in my experience, those are not the people who, if their father is a very wealthy man, refuse the inheritance. We understand that if I am a father, you understand this. You may be the congregation in the whole world that best understands this. If I am a father, there is a knock-on effect. And this is what he's saying. That all of us, because we belong to this family of Adam, we are caught up in the consequences and the entail of Adam's rebellion against God. And in a sense, you see, he is saying, I know I've been explaining to you that each one of us sins and falls short of the glory of God. But I want you to understand that we are, in a sense, we are caught up in something that's deeper than that, that's darker than that. It's not just that in an isolated way we choose to sin or choose not to sin. It's that we belong to an entire family that, as he says, has been constituted sinners. So what family do you belong to? What's your family name? My family name is Sinner, because that was my father's name. That's the inheritance he has bequeathed to me. And he goes on to say, now, just as that was true of Adam, there's a wonderful sense in which it's also true of Jesus Christ. Adam, he says, was a type, like a picture, of the one who was to come. So he's saying, here is the dark news, the horrific news that we're born sinners. We were singing about that, weren't we, in Psalm 51? We were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. There's something dreadful about that statement when David makes it. He's not exculpating himself. This is Psalm 51 is the psalm in which he confesses his own personal sinfulness, but he says, you know, that goes down so deep. That it was true of me from the womb of my mother. But now Paul is going on to say, in a sense, you know, I'm only telling you that so that you can see just how marvelous is the salvation that's brought to us in Jesus Christ. That just as Adam has brought the whole of his family down into sin and judgment and so Jesus Christ, through what he has done, has brought salvation and grace and ultimately glory. Not just for one individual, but for all those who belong to him. And that, of course, is a principle that readers of the Bible, that Jews, some of whom Paul was writing to, Christians now in Rome, they understood this principle. That the way God works is by working through a representative individual in order to touch and transform the lives of others. Since childhood, most of us, you know, if you were a boy, what was your favorite Bible story? Well, it might have been Joseph, it might have been Daniel, if you were an Old Testament kind of lover, or probably David. What was David doing? Why, when there was this massive antagonism between God's people and the Philistines, why was the war decided when David slew Goliath? Because David was advancing towards Goliath as the representative of God's people. And Goliath was advancing towards David as the representative of the enemies of God's people. They were champions on either side. And the victory was going to be decided not by what the whole army did, but by what the champions did. Paul is teaching us here that Jesus Christ has become our champion. That Jesus Christ has come into the world to reverse what Adam did. And he's done it by representing his people. Just as, for example, the high priest. Remember those special stones he wore on his shoulders and on that sacred breastplate, representing all of the people that God had committed to him. So that when he went into the presence of God, there was a sense in which they went into the presence of God. So that when he made the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he made it on their behalf. And so Paul is saying, in a sense, this is the ultimate analysis of history. That we belong either to the first Adam or to the last Adam. That the first Adam brought disaster and tragedy upon the human race. But the second Adam has come into that tragedy. And he's taken upon his shoulders our sin and our guilt in order to provide salvation for all those who belong to him. So he wants us to see these two men, Adam and Christ. And then you see he wants to probe this a little and explain to us the nature of their two different acts. And he summarizes this essentially in two words. Adam disobeyed and Jesus obeyed. But you'll notice that Paul kind of ransacks the Bible's vocabulary for disobedience. He speaks about Adam's sin, several of these verses. His specific breaking of God's command in verse 14, of his trespass, his crossing over the boundary line that God had set, his disobedience. And he's capturing for us the multi-headed monster that sin is and that Adam's sin was. When you think about, when you read the first two chapters in the book of Genesis, it seems almost incredible that the third chapter would follow. That given this bounty, given these privileges, being able to walk with God in the cool of the day, and giving this command by God to go into the whole world, to turn the whole world into a garden for God's glory, to think that he disobeyed God, that he broke God's command, that he transgressed and fell to the serpent's lie that he would be with his wife as God and that he disobeyed him. And you notice how Paul indicates here in that one man's trespass, verse 17, and indeed verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. In a sense, when you read Paul saying that, you think it's so obvious, isn't it? Apart from two people, since Adam, every single man, woman, child has died. You notice how quickly in the narrative of Genesis we come to Genesis chapter 5 and that long list with its refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's the chapter where Enoch appears. And it's so startling to read, and Enoch was not because God took him. And Elijah, the other one. But apart from that, written over everyone's life, and he died. And this is the consequence of Adam's sin. It's a tragedy. It's a disaster. It's the explanation for the human condition that we were all in Adam and he failed. And he's bequeathed to us this fallen world and the condemnation that he deserved. But then he says, look at Jesus Christ. You see, he's only painting the darkness and the gloom so that we can see how marvelous it is that Jesus Christ has done what he has done. That he has come into the world as the second man, as Paul calls him, and the last Adam. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood that did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. You know, when you read through the Gospels, especially maybe Luke's Gospel, with this in mind, you notice that Jesus actually is in the process of undoing what Adam did. And so once he has been baptized and anointed and God says to him, encourages him, you are my son, I'm well pleased with you. Adam was my son. In fact, Luke makes that point just when he presents Jesus. At that point in his gospel, he traces Jesus back to Adam, who was the Son of God, the human Son of God, created to be a child of God. And he was faced with temptation. And so Jesus is faced with temptation. Adam was told, now, go into the world and make all the kingdoms of this world my kingdom. And Satan comes along and he says to Jesus, I'll give you that back. You can have the kingdoms of the world back if you'll just bow down like Adam did and say, your will, not my will, be done. And he overcomes the evil one. And then he goes to the cross. And what's he doing all this time? Where Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. He always does what his heavenly Father tells him to do. As Paul says, you remember, in Philippians 2, in these amazing words, that he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You see what he's doing? He is, as it were, throwing into reverse gear what Adam had done in order to throw into reverse gear the consequences of what Adam had done. And that's the third thing that Paul speaks about here, isn't it? He brings forward these two men. We're either still in the family of Adam, or through grace and faith we've been brought into the family of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we find ourselves caught up by nature in Adam's sin and disobedience and all the tragedy that has befallen the human race, or we've come to faith in Jesus Christ and salvation has been given to us. And then, says Paul, there are these two results. Through Adam, sin entered. And then he says, you notice a very interesting thing. Maybe because people would be asking this question, where does the law come in here? Doesn't the law sort all that out? Isn't the law what God has given to us in order to deal with sin? Well, that's partly true, but what Paul says here is that the law came in and the result was that sin increased all the more. Isn't that interesting? Isn't a fascinating thing that when we live in a society where God's basic law, the Ten Commandments, are dishonored, that our lawmakers need to make more and more laws to try and cope with the way in which we dishonor the law. You see, when the law comes in, what do? We rebel against it, don't we? It's the keep off the grass principle. Now, I'm sure none of you ladies, when you were young girls, those signs that said keep off the grass, you took them with total equanimity. But I'm a Glasgow boy. I saw the sign. I wanted to trample all over the grass. Something about rebelling against, there's something in me that don't like authority telling me what to do. It's all around us, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying. That when the law came in, as it were, it just acted as a catalyst. As Calvin says, you know, when the sun shines on a bird's body, it's when the sun shines that the stench comes. And he says it's the same with the human heart. And this is the awful entail and consequence of Adam's sin, that sin entered, the law increased the trespass. The law is good and holy and pure, but in a way it acts as a catalyst that causes me to harden my heart against the Lord. And the result is, he says, that sin began to reign. And sin brought death with it. And death brought condemnation with it. And he just walks us down the line. Sin enters. The law causes me to harden my heart. I find sin increasing and it reigns. It brings death. And at the end of the day, it simply brings condemnation. It's an awful picture Paul is painting of the human condition. But you see, he's doing it. He's like the jeweler, isn't he? It's a long time since I was in a jeweler shop to buy anything. I think it was probably a ring 40 odd years ago. But that black cloth came out pretty quickly. You know, as soon as they see you're interested in this one, the black cloth comes out. And the black cloth is there so that the diamond may sparkle all the more clearly. And that is Paul's intention here. He's painting the truth of our sinful condition in these very dark tones because he wants to see how amazing the work of Jesus Christ is. That what he has done reverses all that for those who trust in him. That his obedience and his blood hide all my transgressions from view. And they're counted as mine if I belong to him. That's why, as you heard, I think, in the exposition of 5:1-11, that Paul's first word in this chapter is justified. Justified. His gospel is this. I am lost and undone in the family of Adam, but in Jesus Christ, think of it, in Jesus Christ, I am as justified before the throne of God as Jesus Christ himself. I cannot take that in. How could that be true? And Paul is explaining how it can be true to us. He's saying it can be true because everything Christ has done, he has done not as an isolated individual, but as our head and representative. He didn't need to do it for himself. Beloved friends, he did not need to do anything for himself. He did it for us. In his active obedience to the law of God, in the passive obedience of giving his life to the death of the cross, so that his righteousness and his willingness to pay the penalty for my unrighteousness might both belong to me as I come to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the result? Well, he says, grace reigns and righteousness reigns and we reign. It's absolutely amazing. Here we were by nature defeated. And now he says, in Jesus Christ, we reign in life through this one man, Jesus Christ, to whom we belong by God's grace through faith. Now let me close with three applications. The first is this, that in these verses, Paul is helping us to see what we are by nature and the terrible dilemma of our fallen human condition. I wonder if any of you had this dream I used to have when I was a child. I was being chased by a dark and shadowy figure. I ran as fast as I could, and I could never get away. And I used to wake up in the middle of the night having no idea what was the meaning of that dream. Well, some of us have dreams that are quite sure in the morning they can't possibly have any meaning. But you know, I began to think after I'd become a Christian, whatever that dream meant, it's a real picture of the human condition, isn't it? There is absolutely nothing I can do in and of myself to escape from the fact that I'm in Adam, and that because of Adam, I'm a sinner, and that as a sinner, I sin. But run as fast as I can, try as hard as I can, there's absolutely nothing I can do to get away from the sin. Indeed, isn't it true that often when someone is awakened by the Holy Spirit, they hear the gospel, they realize that they are sinners in need of grace, and they hear that, but the first thing they try to do is to try harder, to run faster. But they can never escape, and they never turn round to be embraced by Jesus Christ until they realize, I have no resources in myself to escape. The dark figure haunts me still because I'm in Adam and I'm in a debtor's prison. And the horrible thing about the debtor's prison is this, that in the prison you cannot make enough money to pay your debt to get you out. Wasn't that one of the horrific things about the Marshalsea prisons and that little Dorrit and those stories? I mean, what a position to be, what an awful position to be in. I am in debt, I owe everything to God, and I cannot pay that debt, and I cannot escape from the bondage of sin. And here is the glorious good news of the gospel, that against that dark backcloth in which Paul is explaining the human condition, the door opens and you are told the debt has been paid by another and you are free to go. And not only that, not only does Paul want us to understand the dark nature of the human condition, but the amazing character of God's grace. He says, think of all that sin, and then think of the way in which the law came in, but the trespasses increased. But he says, there is even more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in us. That's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? You know that lovely hymn of Gerhard Ter Stegen that I think I've loved since I was a teenager? Oh, Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I have sin. So it doesn't matter how deep my sin is. Our confession of faith teaches us that, doesn't it? As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that can bring damnation upon those who truly repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? There is no sin. It's impossible for you to have committed a sin which, if you turn to Jesus Christ and say, have mercy on me, forgive me. There's no sin about which he will say, that's too big for me. I haven't done enough to cover that sin. He is more full of grace than I am of sin. Where sin abounded, says Paul, grace abounds all the more. It's absolutely astonishing and staggering. And then his third application is this. He says, when we receive Jesus Christ and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the result is that we begin to reign in life. Grace reigns and righteousness reigns. And we begin to reign. And you see, he's just setting us up. He does this, doesn't he? He's just hold on to this thought for a minute, because I'm going to come back to that towards the end of Romans 8 and say, now, no matter what is thrown against us in this life, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nothing, principalities, powers, things to come, things past, things present, nothing in all the world can ever separate us from this love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And it's almost as though Paul is saying this, that just as the serpent, don't you sometimes as you read Genesis 3, you can almost see the serpent wriggling alongside Adam and Eve in the garden and moving them towards the tree that God has forbidden. And just being there and whispering, take it, and hiding the fact that it will kill them spiritually. But now Paul comes along, the Holy Spirit comes along, and the Holy Spirit brings us through the gospel to another tree, the tree of life. And this time it's not the serpent who speaks. The tree of life speaks for itself. And Jesus says to us now, whoever takes me and eats me, whoever trusts in me, will have eternal life. And this is how Paul concludes, isn't it? That grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, this is amazing. Absolutely amazing. You know, that night, 1967, maybe it was, when I heard Professor Murray speak, he began by saying this. He said, I find it very difficult to speak on a subject to which I have given so much thought. And I say with some embarrassment, I thought maybe he was of an age that maybe he was beginning to get a little confused, you know. I couldn't imagine he was like nervous about speaking to teenage students whose whole bodies didn't hold the same theological information that was in his thumb. I thought, he got that the wrong way around. It's not difficult to speak on a subject to which you've given so much thought. And then about 20 years later, out of the blue, when I was asked to speak on something to which I had actually given a lot of thought in the past, and I thought to myself, there is so much here, it's actually difficult to speak on this. And I remembered how I had misjudged Professor Murray, and that about this passage, in a sense of all passages in Paul, of course it was difficult to speak about. Because how could you on the one hand, get to the bottom of this, and on the other hand, how could you possibly persuade the people who were listening to you that this gospel was as glorious as it really is? And in a sense, that's not in our power to do, nor is it our task. But the Holy Spirit does it, doesn't he? And he says, listen, dear one, Jesus is more full of grace than you are of sin. And so come to him for the first time. Come to him for the thousandth time. And say to him, oh, Jesus, full of pardoning grace.